Well, good morning, CBC. My name is Kevin Sneed. I'm the Generations Pastor here. So good to be with you today. I'm excited to be continuing our series, So I Send You. You know, this series is launching the fourth pillar of our vision that's helping us to be transformed people, transforming the peninsula. And this pillar is all about the idea of cultural engagement. And before we get started, I want to remind you of how we define cultural engagement. Cultural engagement is our thoughtful and gracious participation in society as both individuals and as a church community, so people encounter God through our words and our actions. You know, at the core of this pillar is really the deep conviction that the church is meant to be this beacon of hope within the culture around us. And so this pillar is all about, how do we go about doing that? How do we share God? How do we share the gospel through both our words and our actions to the culture around us? So I'm excited to be continuing that discussion today, and I hope that you've been enjoying it so far. Maybe you're doing some of the community group curriculum or using some of the other resources online, but I think it's such a vibrant and important discussion for us. Well, as we get started, I want to start with this question. What binds a community together? And I want you to think about what binds a community together. Maybe put differently, what is at the core of every community that sustains it and gives it its identity? I mean, maybe think about the various communities you're a part of. It could be the local school PTA. It could be a neighborhood club. It could be the CPC, the very church that we are a part of. But what is it that holds a community together? You know, I remember from a young age, my dad would remind us kids, me, my brother, and my sister, that we were going to be a part of two different communities simply because we were Sneeds. And he reinforced this through a simple lesson that he taught us over and over. And the lesson was this. It was first, that because we were Sneeds, we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second lesson was very similar to that one, but he said we would also hate the Dodgers with our very heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, this was my dad's way of reminding us that the two communities we were going to be a part of was being both a part of the church as well as being a part of the Giants community. Now, of course, he's saying this in jest, and he's saying it kind of lightheartedly. But, you know, I was reminded of this week with the passing of Tommy Lasorda, you know, longtime Dodger, and, you know, who knew this rivalry very well. But I was reminded of how so much of me from a young age was pulled into this idea of the Giants community. You know, and I think what's interesting is wherever I go in this country, if I were to travel across the country, head to the East Coast, or maybe up in, you know, down in the Midwest or the Pacific Northwest or wherever I go, the reality is I can find touch points to both of these communities. I can find other Giants fans, I can find churches, all of which are held together by what I think is story. I think the thing that holds communities together across socioeconomic differences, across geographic differences, across all sorts of social divisions, I think the thing that holds these two communities together is story. And by story, I mean a common shared history. And so let me give you an example of this. You know, I imagine I'm not the only one here that would be consider themselves a Giants fan. I imagine many of you are in that Giants community as well. And here's how I know that we're held together by story. Because if I were to mention names like Willie Mays or Will Clark or Barry Bonds or Matt Williams or Juan Marichal, all those names do something to you Giants fans. They remind you of stories, of games, of good moments and bad moments. You know, for some of you more recent fans, maybe it's names like Tim Lincecum, Pablo Sandoval, Buster Posey, Madison Bumgarner. You know, see, these names are connected to a history, a shared story. I mean, think even further. Think about Bobby Thompson's Shot Heard Around the World. That connects people before I was even born. Think about Barry Bonds' 73 home run season, or maybe the pain of the 2002 World Series with Russ Ortiz being pulled in the seventh inning of Game 6, right? And of course, the torturous runs of 10, 12, and 14 that ended, obviously, in victory. You see, those stories for Giants fans, they connect us, they bond us. We remember those shared experiences. And as good a story as Madison Bumgarner's dominance in the 2014 playoffs is, the church, this other community, shares an even greater story. And it's a story that bonds us, that connects the church across countries, around the world, through centuries, across every divide you can think of. The story of the gospel binds the church together. Because story gives shape to identity, it gives shape to distinction. And for us, as we talk about this idea of cultural engagement, it's important for us to know our story well because we live in a culture where all sorts of stories and shared histories swirl around us. And we can be tempted to draw our identity and our allegiance from all these other stories. But as the church, it is the gospel, the true shared common history of who we are, of what God has done, that links us as the church together. And so this story is what we're going to look at today. Because if we're going to engage our culture well, we have to know our story. And we have to know the very core essence of what it is that makes the church the church. Because it's then in knowing that, that we can then go out and share that story. We can go both live that story and communicate and tell that story to others, inviting more into that story. So if you have your Bibles, flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 has this beautiful summary of the gospel. And I would argue that it is the most succinct and the place to go. If you were to go to one text to explain the gospel, I think there's a good case that Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 11 is the spot that you should go. So let's read the whole text together, and then we'll break it down line by line. This is 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. You know, Paul spends 14 chapters up to this point talking about all sorts of different issues, and he's tackling issues that transcend time. He's talking about specific issues that the Corinthian church had. But he gets to chapter 15, and it's almost like he's taking a deep breath and saying, okay, now with all of that in mind, let's come back to the very basics. Let's come back to the basic center of our story. And what he goes on after this section that we read after verse 11 is this massively beautiful text that defends the importance and necessity of the resurrection to this gospel. But right here in verse 1 through 11, we have a succinct story of what Paul says in this text is of first importance. So let's look at this a little bit line by line. Verses 1 through 2, we have up on the screen. It says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. Now, think about this. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And so why does he have to remind the church, the believers, of the gospel? I mean, why is he reminding us of the gospel? This is the very story that unites them and connects them as a people. Well, I think it's quite simply that they often forget. You know, one of the themes throughout the scriptures, if you watch the story of Israel, you'll notice this theme of remember, remember, remember. God, the prophets, the other New Testament writers are constantly telling the people of God to remember who they are and what God has done. Because quite frankly, it's easy for us to forget. As I mentioned earlier, there are so many stories and narratives about the way the world operates that swirl around us, particularly in a plural society like America. And so the temptation for Israel as they would move about and go into different lands was to get caught up and find their identity in other stories. And that same temptation is with us today as the church. And we can often forget this as well. We can be faced with these other narratives, whether it's a cultural narrative of health and wealth or of individualism or of love and sexuality or Republican politics or Democratic politics. We are tempted to find ourselves wrapped up in these narratives. And if we do not constantly remind ourselves of this story, we will be swayed in all sorts of other directions. You know, one of my deep concerns as a pastor is that, you know, in reality, over the past couple election cycles, I think I've seen the church slowly shifting its allegiance. When I hear Paul say that we need to be reminded of the gospel, I can't help but think that this is really important for us today. Because the problem is the marrying of Jesus to political parties, whether Republican politics or Democratic politics, is an idolatrous shift of allegiance. And church, what we've seen over the past couple election cycles with the marrying of evangelical faith to Republican politics is concerning. I think it's a way in which we've drifted from the message. It's a way we've lost the story at the very center of who we are. What Paul says is of first importance. And so we need to be reminded of that. Let me demonstrate it this way. You know, Paul says that we need to be reminded of the gospel. Now, this word gospel in Greek is the word euangelion, and it's where we get the title evangelical. It's the same derivative. And so, and let me put it this way. I would imagine if I were to go out and ask 100 random people what an evangelical is, my inkling, and I think yours as well, would be we'd hear a lot more about politics than we would about Jesus and the gospel. Now, whether that assessment is fair or not, I don't know, and you can make up your mind on that, but I think that's beside the point. The reality is our name, that evangelical, has been tied up with other things that quite honestly are costing us our witness in our culture. But evangelical, or euangelion, the word that Paul uses right here, it fundamentally means good news or glad tidings. It historically was used to proclaim an event that would change history. Often it was used when at the coronation of a new king, or they'd come back from a military victory and they'd say, "We have the gospel that we won the victory," or "the gospel of a new king." It was used to declare some major news event that would change the way the world operates. Look at this quote by New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, where he talks about this. He says, "Christianity, you see, isn't a set of ideas. It isn't a path of spirituality. It isn't a rule of life. It isn't a political agenda. It includes and indeed gives energy to all those things. But at its very heart, it is something different. It is good news about an event which has happened in the world, an event because of which the world can never be the same again. And those who believe it and live by it will, thank God, never be the same again either." I love that. He says that Christianity at its core is this gospel, this event that took place from which the world will never be the same. And so for us, as we call ourselves evangelicals, it's not that we are a voting block. We are people of that good news. We are people marked, defined, and identified by the movement of God in this world that has radically transformed it and radically transformed us. That is what we are to be known for. And so Paul says it's by this gospel that the Corinthians were saved, if you hold firmly to it. And he ties this idea of belief and action, saying, if you hold firm to what I've preached to you, then you will be saved. And so as we think about cultural engagement, as we think about what it means to engage our culture with the gospel, it means that we give witness to this event. We give witness to this shared story that we have as the church. We speak about it. We embody it. We live its message. We allow ourselves to be shaped and marked by it. And then we invite and tell others about the good news of that story. Because what I want you to know most basically, if I could reduce this sermon to one line, it'd be this. It's that the gospel changes things. The gospel changes things. And what Paul will do from now, verse 3 through 11, is detail three different things that the gospel changes in particular. But he does so by describing and telling the story of the gospel. So here's the three things we're going to look at today. Three things the gospel changes is this. The gospel changes the problem of sin, the gospel changes history, and the gospel changes you. So let's start first with the gospel changes the problem of sin. Let's look at this verse in verse 3. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Now, Paul does something really helpful here. Because as Christians, we believe all sorts of different things about a ton of different issues. But Paul says, when we reduce it down to its most core elements, he says, this is what is of first importance. Now, this is important because when we consider the way that we engage culture, we can get involved in all sorts of different conversations that are good, that you may be very passionate about. But when it comes to cultural engagement, they aren't necessarily the way we should go about things. And Paul says this right here, what I'm about to detail, is of first importance. It's a way for us to major in the main majors and minor in the minors, where we don't have to worry about all those other periphery issues when we initially engage culture, because Paul says this is the thing that's of first importance. And he begins with this phrase that Christ died for our sins. And I want to break this down into its different parts because it's an important sentence. So he says, first, that Christ. Now, this word Christ is the Greek word Christos, and Christos is the Greek term for Messiah. So Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, which is largely made up of Greek-speaking Gentiles. And so he just inserts the Greek title Christos for what would have been the Hebrew word Messiah, but it made sense in his context to just use the word Christos. Now, this term Christ that we use in English, contrary to popular belief, is not Jesus's last name, but instead is a title. And this title is important because this title is the one through which the whole Old Testament spoke about. This idea of Messiah is what the prophets had spoke about. It's what the Old Testament hope was built on, that the Messiah would come and that the Messiah would then save, it would establish God's kingdom and start this new era of life and would be the gospel. And so Paul begins of first importance. He says, that Christ. But then he goes on and he says, that Christ died. Now, this is profoundly important for many different reasons. It is astonishing that we serve, and at the core of our faith, we serve a God who sent a Messiah to die, in actual death. And to me, it's profound in a couple different ways. I think first, it's profound in the sense that God, now the King of the universe, the very Jesus we worship, can empathize with the deepest of human experiences. He came, he took on flesh, he experienced all that life had to offer. That should give us a sense of hope. It should give us a sense of love and security, of recognizing that Jesus understands the complexity of our experience. And as we go about sharing this gospel, this news, as we give witness to this story, we can communicate that to others, that the pain they go through, the hurt they experience, that Jesus himself has also experienced, that Christ, the Messiah, has experienced that. And this sets Jesus apart from all other narratives and stories. Because what it does is it puts at the center of our hope, not a teacher, right? Although Jesus was, and I would argue the greatest teacher of all time, but he puts him as a savior. And that's an important distinction because so many of the other narratives that swirl around in our world are about a set of teachings to which if you accomplish and do those teachings, then you will arrive. But the story of the gospel is different. Because the story of the gospel isn't about a teacher giving us something to do. It's about a savior who has done something. And that something is he came, put on flesh, he gave his life. And what we'll see in a minute is that he was resurrected and that he established the kingdom of God. And we are all now available to enter into that reality. And so that Christ died gives us hope. But that Christ died also gives us the posture we take with the world. Because if Jesus used the means of self-sacrificial love, then that is the method in which we go out and share the gospel with others. Jesus gave his life over to the powers that be. Through living his message, through embodying this gospel, he confronts the world through all of its coerciveness, all of its violence, all of its brokenness, and he says there's a different way to go about it. And church, as we engage culture, as we tell this story, we are to also take on the same method of this story. And so we lay our life down. We don't resort to coercion. We don't resort to violence. We don't resort to all these other ways in which the world communicates gospels and stories. Instead, we self-sacrificially lay down our life as Christ has done as well. All of that is made possible only by the death of Christ. So that Christ died, but then Paul goes on further and says that Christ died for our sins. And so I think the question we have to ask is, how does Christ's death save us? What does it do? You know, it first identifies a problem, right? And what Paul says here of first importance is that Christ died for our sins. Now, our culture has a very complicated relationship with sin. Okay, but what this is telling us is that our core, most fundamental problem is in fact sin. Do we need liberation? Yes. Do we need healing? Of course. Do we need wisdom and teaching on how to live? Absolutely. But our most core fundamental problem is this concept of sin. Now, part of me gets a little hopeful because I think our culture is in fact waking up to this reality. I think all the upheaval we've seen is symptomatic of a church and a world waking up to the broken systems and the injustices that are playing out over and over in all sorts of different facets of society. And so I think in some way our culture is actually okay with the idea of systemic sin, that there is in fact brokenness in the world, that it is in fact an unjust place and needs fixing and healing. And so there's a sense that we can connect with that longing they have. But the inverse of that is where I think our culture goes off track. They are comfortable with the idea of systemic sin, but they have a really hard time and reject the idea of personal sin. And both aspects, both the systemic or the corporal sin, as well as the personal sin, are incredibly needed to have the healing of Jesus. Now, we reject this idea of personal sin because we're good post-Enlightenment thinkers, we're modern individuals, and what our culture has told us is that all authority is identified within the individual. And we've been shaped by that story of individualism so much to say that anything that tells me something contrary to what I feel or what I think, that has to be wrong. But what Paul is saying here, what the gospel teaches, what Jesus came to save us from, is that there is an authority beyond ourselves that we can't see straight, that our allegiance is torn in all sorts of different ways. It leads us into all sorts of broken areas because our most fundamental core problem is in fact sin. And it needs healing. And that can only be done through Christ who died for our sins. And what's interesting is this word for is really flat in English. We really just kind of have one preposition for what's going on there. But in Greek, they have all sorts of different prepositions for this word for. And the one used here is this one uper. And uper means, kind of at its etymological level, it means on behalf of or for the sake of. So you could read this as that Christ died on behalf of our sins. For the sake of our sins. You see, what Jesus does in his death is he comes and he takes the death that we deserved. The death that our sin brought about, the brokenness, the pain, the hurt, all of that. Jesus comes and he substitutes himself for that. He comes and he steps into that moment and says, I will take the death that you deserved. So that we then can experience his resurrection. We can experience the life that we didn't deserve. And this is so central to the message of the gospel, which is different than any other story that I've ever come across. That this story is about a God who takes that penalty. It's not that the perpetrator had to do anything, but rather Jesus, in fact, did something. And this has to be healed because our sin creates this problem of alienation. Where because the brokenness wreaks havoc in this world, we're alienated from our Creator. Because listen, if God in fact is the one who sustains all of life, that keeps your and I's heart pumping, that is the very essence of life in this world, then we owe everything to him. Of course we have to live for him. But what we understand about sin, what we understand about the world is that we constantly don't do that. We rebel against that. And so in our rebelling against that, a fracture has happened and God says, I will take care of it. I will help fix this problem. And of course it requires repentance and forgiveness and reorganizing of the whole of our life. But Jesus says, I will pursue you. I will take on that penalty. I will heal and remedy the situation that Christ died for our sins. So the first thing the gospel changes is the problem of sin. The second thing the gospel changes is the gospel changes history. And listen to this verse again. It says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now remember, everything that Paul is saying in these verses is in fact the gospel. And when it says that Christ died, was buried, and was raised on the third day, it's the inclusion of the reason that the Christ's death heals the problem of alienation is because the resurrection. It's because Jesus then is buried, a real burial, a real death, and then is resurrected to a real life. And so the resurrection gives us hope beyond that. But more than that, this idea of it being according to the scriptures is really, really important. And Paul mentions it twice in this short sentence. Because what he's saying is that there's this whole narrative of the scriptures that's going on. And he says that the whole story, not just one verse here and there that spoke about the crucifixion. He says the very whole of the scriptures is pointing towards this Messiah, this Jesus. And this Messiah will begin a new creation right smack in the middle of this one. And so Jesus arrives on the scene. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And then he goes through that life, that death, and that resurrection is the establishment of that new order of the world. And all through the prophets, all through the Old Testament, it's pointing to God is constantly saying, I'm doing a new thing. I'm doing a new thing. I'm bringing about something new. And that new thing is the very kingdom of God that's established by Jesus. And so he says right here, of first importance is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, the whole story of the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then he goes on after this and he lists all sorts of different appearances where Jesus in the resurrected body appeared to Cephas and to other apostles and to a whole bunch of different people. And I actually think those are actually, you know, those are like academic footnotes. It's Paul reinforcing his case. In the first century, if you were to make a claim that Jesus, in fact, is Lord, that Jesus was resurrected, the way you prove your case is through witnesses. And so Paul lists all these different witnesses that Jesus appeared to. But the gospel changes history because it begins the new creation that we see come to culmination in Revelation 21 and 22. He begins the kingdom of God here and now, creates a way through Jesus' death for us to enter into that new reality. And the resurrection of Jesus is the good news that it has in fact started. And that is the first fruits of what will come, that we will one day experience that same resurrection. So the gospel changes the problem of sin. The gospel changes history. And thirdly, the gospel changes you. Look at the way Paul ends this section in verses 9 through 11. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." You see, Paul closes this summary of the gospel with a beautiful testimony. What he does here is he shares his story. And it begins again, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." If you know the story of Paul, you know that he hated the church. He tried everything within his power to stop this movement of God. He was as far from a follower of Jesus as you could possibly imagine. But the gospel, when he encountered that his history-changing event of Christ, it flipped his world upside down. You know, he says in this section, God's grace was not without its effect. I mean, that is a massive understatement to what happened in the life of Paul. It's that the gospel changes you, changes me. Has the gospel changed you? Because it's happening with the believers in Corinth. It's happening with us today. You know, notice in verse 10, you know, if we were to ask, how does the gospel change us? Notice in verse 10, Paul uses the word grace three different times in one verse. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." You see, the grace of God is the thing that transforms us. I think it transforms us in two ways. First, it is undeserved. Notice again, Paul, hater of the church, persecutor of Christians, as far away from a follower of Jesus as you could be. And he says, I do not deserve to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The gospel, grace, it's undeserved. None of us deserve it. But yet this undeserved nature of grace has a way of humbling us. It flattens the story to where we all recognize our need for something beyond us. And that something is the grace of God. So Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. So first, the grace is undeserved, but secondly, grace is unconditional. Notice what he says further. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He says, for all of his efforts, for everything he had done, for as hard as he had worked, for all of that, it was all nothing because it was the grace of God that did its work in him. Right? It is the gospel, or the grace of God is undeserved, but it's also unconditional. No matter what you do, good or bad, for ill or for good, the gospel of grace is given, is unconditional. It's for all of us. Church, has the gospel changed you? I think as we consider this idea of cultural engagement and we look at the way in which we witness to this, that story has to change us. I want to close with a little illustration. At the close of the first chapter of Dallas Willard's brilliant book, The Divine Conspiracy, he tells this story about growing up in rural southern Missouri. And he grows up in southern Missouri before electricity had come to his town. And he says that, you know, during his senior year of high school, the Rural Electrification Administration extended the power lines into his area so that power and electricity became available to houses and farms. See, in some ways, when they came and brought power to their area, a new reality had been born. You could say it was the gospel of electricity had arrived. But listen to the way he talks about this. He says this. He says, when those lines, speaking of the power lines, came by our farm, a very different way of living presented itself. Our relationship to the fundamental aspects of life, daylight and dark, hot and cold, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food and preserving it, could then be vastly changed for the better. But we still had to believe in the electricity and its arrangements, understand them, and take the practical steps involved in relying on it. You see, in the same way that for these farmers and for Willard is that the kingdom of electricity had come, it took the reorienting of the whole of their life to live into its reality. He had to take the practical steps involved in relying on it. And so in the same way these farmers heard, repent, for the kingdom of electricity is here, we hear the very cry of Jesus saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And it requires us to respond to that. There's been a history-changing event that has happened. It is the gospel of Jesus that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected, that he appeared to others, that he changed the problem of sin, that he changed history, and that he is, in fact, changing you and I. So I want to close with two questions, two things that I think we have to ask, one of which I've already asked you. The first is, has the gospel changed you? Has it changed you? Maybe this is the first time you've heard this story. Maybe you wandered onto our YouTube stream and we're so glad you're here and you want to explore this more. And we'll have Christina come back on screen here towards the end and she'll share a few opportunities that we have for you to do that. But the second question is, how will you give witness to this story? How will you give witness to this story? This is the thing that binds our community. This is the thing that we are about. And we are to go out and give witness to that with our words. I think one simple framework I've used, I actually took this from a Canadian pastor named Bruxy Cavey, and he likes to say this when he thinks through how to share or give witness to the gospel. He likes to say, I can tell you the gospel in one word, three words, and 30 words. And so he says this. He says, the gospel in one word is Jesus. He says, the gospel in three words is Jesus is Lord. And then I love this 30-word definition. He says, the gospel in 30 words is Jesus is God with us, come to show us, God's love, save us from sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. I love that. And that simple framework isn't necessarily meant to be just kind of a cliche that we memorize and tell a bunch of people, but rather it's something that we can internalize. It's a tool we can use to process as we talk with people, as we hear their stories, as we listen in and try to decipher the stories in which are shaping their life. We can say, let me tell you about a different story. Let me tell you about this Jesus who comes to save us. Because it's in this story that the gospel changes things. It's in this story that the gospel changes things. So church, may we find our lives wrapped up in that story. And I pray and hope that this story not only shapes your life, but it shapes your witness in the world, and that you can begin to share with your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends about this good news that Jesus has come, that he is Lord, and that he has brought about a new reality here and now. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for this gospel, this one that we need to be reminded of over and over, time and time again, day after day. God, I need to be reminded of this gospel. So Lord, will you help us as your church to be centered on that story, to not get mixed up or swayed by other narratives, but God, may we hold to this shared common history that we have of the work that you have done. So Lord, will you shape us, but then will you shape our witness? Give us the courage to know this story so well that it just becomes out of us, that it becomes the living hope that we hold for others to see. God, thank you for your pursuit of us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for forgiveness and the kingdom of God available to us all. In Jesus' name, amen.